Well, if you've got your Bibles open to the book of Philemon, I want to begin by saying this morning that I have had an absolutely marvelous time in the book of Philemon this past week. It is such a refreshing book. I mean, who would have thought that this little letter of 25 verses would be so helpful in dealing with people? And that's what this is. It's a letter from one man to another requesting the recipient to do something, but giving that recipient all the space and all the grace to get it done. I love that, right? Because we're such control freaks, aren't we? Right? We like to be in control of the situation. We like to control our circumstances. We like to control our destinies. We like to control the people around us. And this can be particularly true in the life of the church, with the people that we're working with, right? We strong-arm people into doing things. We guilt people. We manipulate people into seeing things in a certain light. Apostle Paul does none of that here. He makes an appeal, and then he allows Philemon all the grace he needs to work out that appeal in his life. And it's not as though Philemon's response was to Paul's appeal was completely without ramifications to the church. No, it would have a huge impact on the life of the church. Nevertheless, Paul lets him work it out all the same. Now remember, when we were looking at the latter half of Romans chapter 15, I mentioned to you that the Apostle Paul there was using apostolic tact or inspired diplomacy in his appeal to the Romans for assistance. This is what we have here in Philemon. He's writing with God-breathed diplomacy. He's writing with inspired savvy, you might say. The appeal to Philemon is apostolic tact at its finest. Kent Hughes said, "This letter is one of the most brilliantly nuanced, compelling letters of reconciliation in ancient history. It is a model of grace and charm. As such, it can be a great help to us, to us all, if we care to enhance our human relationships, especially those in the body of Christ where we have a special stake in each other's lives." Kitchen described the letter this way. He said, this potent little letter provides us an intimate glimpse into Paul's pastoral finesse as he works with specific individuals to apply the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to their relationships. That's right. Paul is navigating here through the relational waters and uses his inspired finesse and applied grace to meet the need. Let's read it together, and then we'll look at some of the specifics. Philemon, beginning in verse 1. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you would regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in this, in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say, and at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, of all of Paul's epistles, the letter to Philemon is the shortest and probably the most personal. In fact, you will have noticed that there's nothing overtly theological in this book. Paul is addressing a private relational matter between a slave owner named Philemon and a runaway slave named Onesimus. And he's asking Philemon to receive Onesimus back into his household and do so with leniency. In fact, he wants Philemon to overlook any wrongs that were done to him. And this gets to the nitty-gritty of brotherly love and Christian fellowship and sacrifice and ministry. In a nutshell, the book of Philemon deals with the matter of reconciliation between believers and forgiveness. And although the letter is very personal here, the implication for the larger bodies, for the larger body is far-reaching. You see, Philemon's example would set the precedent for the whole church. Philemon's actions would have an impact on the kinds of relationships that believers meeting in his house would live out. So important to have right relationships. The book of Philemon teaches us how to relate to one another with reconciling grace. Now, the way I want to introduce this morning is just by walking through the first three verses and then making some comments on some of the behind-the-scene details. Now, I'm going to ask you to get your student caps on this morning. This isn't going to be exhortation like last week in Psalm 144. In Psalm 144, the context demanded that. Here, this is more just information. This is filling in the background details for you so you know what's going on in the letter. But I trust it'll be helpful. Notice again how he begins. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As was the normal custom of letter writing in the first century, Paul begins by noting himself as the sender, Philemon as the primary recipient, and then adds a greeting. The sender was the Apostle Paul. Again, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. In reading the letter, we notice that Paul makes mention of himself by name three times, verse 1, verse 9, again in verse 19, and 25 verses, that's a lot. And it contributes to the personal nature of this letter. Some have thought that the addition of Timothy's name there in verse 1 meant that he was Paul's amanuensis for the letter. Remember, the amanuensis was a scribe who took down another's dictation. That was the role of Tertius in Romans chapter 16. That is not the role of Timothy here in the book of Philemon. In fact, in verse 19, he says, I, Paul, am writing this letter with my own hand. Now, those who take Timothy to be the amanuensis say that at that moment, Paul grabs the pen from Timothy and effectively wrote out an IOU. That is possible, but we don't think it's probable here. Paul identifies himself as the writer in verse 1, again verse 9, again verse 19. And Paul also identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And this clues us in to both his personal circumstances as he's writing the letter and also the appeal that he makes, the kind of appeal that he makes to Philemon. As to his circumstances, remember the book of Acts records a couple different times that Paul was imprisoned. Remember during a second missionary journey, he was imprisoned in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, but that was just an overnight thing, right? No time for writing, and in this case, no one to write to. Some say that on his third missionary journey, Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus. That is possible, right? Paul was there for a good bit of time, and there was quite a bit of disturbance when he was there, but there's no evidence for it in the book of Acts. When Paul defends his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions the fact that he had been imprisoned many times, verse 23. But he mentions no location. In Acts chapter 21, after Paul delivered the collection to the Jerusalem saints, remember, he was worshiping in the temple when a riot broke out. And when word of the riot came to the Roman commander that there was confusion among the Jews, remember, he got all his men together and rushed down to break it up. And at that point, Paul was placed in Roman custody. And by chapter 23, Paul was moved to a jail in Caesarea. And there he sat for over 2 years. Acts 23, verse 23 says that the Roman governor Felix gave orders to the centurion, the one who was in charge of Paul, for him, meaning Paul, to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Note it says that Paul was given some freedom in Caesarea. He was able to receive visitors. People could come and go, but it doesn't seem like he was able to do much else. And when Festus finally took over as governor in Felix's place, remember, Paul made his appeal to Caesar. And thus Paul was bound to stand trial in Rome. When Paul finally reached Rome, he was placed under house arrest and given great freedom to preach the gospel as he awaited his trial. Again, I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 28. We'll see this again. Acts chapter 28. Beginning in verse 16. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak to you and with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Jerusalem concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, they also will listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And notice verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was there welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Notice the freedom Paul had to preach and minister the gospel there. Verse 30 says it. People were coming to him, and he could teach them with all openness, unhindered. That is what we call Paul's first Roman imprisonment, AD 61-62. It was from there that he wrote the book of Ephesians, Colossians, our book Philemon, and the Philippians, and the book to the Philippians. Right, these letters are what we call the prison epistles. Of course, Paul had a second Roman imprisonment, didn't he? AD 67, AD 68, it was from there that he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, but it was a different kind of imprisonment. There was no freedom. Paul was rotting away in a miserable little dungeon, and all his friends had deserted him save Luke, and the confinement there ended with his head in a basket. But in his first Roman imprisonment, it was different. Despite his confinement, he was given considerable freedom for ministry. He could receive people. He could teach people. He could write letters. In the prison epistles, Paul refers to his imprisonment over and over again. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Note the end of Ephesians when Paul asks for prayer in chapter 6. Beginning in verse 19, he says, and pray on my behalf. Right? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, he says. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Again, remember the circumstances surrounding Paul's imprisonment. He was given considerable freedom to receive people and to preach to them. And even though he was in chains, he could minister the gospel. So he's saying, pray for me. Even though I'm here, I can still do this. Pray for boldness. Turn a couple books over to the book of Colossians. We see the same thing here. Although the book of Colossians addresses different issues, there is a remarkable similarity between the two books, and you would expect that if they were written at the same time. Notice again how Paul makes mention of his imprisonment, chapter 4, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Notice too, in the earlier part of the chapter, when Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for him, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up for us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Again, just like in Ephesians, he mentions his imprisonment, but makes requests for boldness and for opportunity in the gospel, which it seems the Lord granted. And as he came to the end of his imprisonment, he wrote the letter to the Philippians, one book before this. And while he mentions his imprisonment repeatedly in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, verse 17, there seems to be a noticeable change in his circumstances. In Philippians, Paul had gotten word of his release. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Verse 23, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, one of the reasons why we think Philippians was or Philemon was written at the same time as these other epistles is the mention of his imprisonment. Right? In the book of Philemon, Paul mentions his imprisonment 5 times in that little letter. He mentions it in verse 1, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, verse 23. And added to that, there's attending circumstances and people mentioned in these other letters that relate to him there with Philemon. Specifically, the letter to the Colossians. Turn again to Colossians 4. In Colossians 4, from verses 7 through 17, Paul mentions 9 people, 7 of which are also named in Philemon. And if we wanted to, we could add to the list Timothy. He's mentioned with Paul in verse 1 of both letters, both Colossians and Philemon. But notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Tychicus was the man entrusted with carrying the letters of the Ephesians, the Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesus was about 100 miles away from the city of Colossae in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Tychicus was to bring the letters and inform the saints in these towns of Paul's condition. Notice, too, that with him was a man named Onesimus. He is called a faithful brother in the Lord and one of your number," he says. In other words, he was from the city of Colossae. Now, it doesn't say that he belonged to Philemon there. It says that he was part of the church in Colossae. But when you put 2 and 2 together, you realize that the same man is being considered here. Now, keep your finger here and flip ahead to Philemon chapter or verse 10. Philemon verse 10. Keeping your finger in Colossians 4, flip to Philemon, verse 10. Notice he says, "I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me." When Paul says in verse 11 that he was formerly useless, it means that he was no good to Philemon. He was a thief. He was a runaway. But during his time in Rome, he had came into contact with the Apostle Paul and got converted. And now Paul was sending him back to Philemon. And when Paul said that he was one of your number in Colossians 4 verse 9, he was writing to the church. He was one of their number because he belonged to the household of Philemon, which was housed in the church at, which housed the church at Colossae. Now back in Colossians 4, keeping your finger in Philemon, notice that he also mentions a couple people. Aristarchus in Mark, verse 10. Epaphras, who is one of your number, verse 12. Luke and Demas, verse 14. And Archippus, verse 17. And then look ahead to Philemon 23. Paul, in his final greeting, says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." All that to say that the epistles of Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time and destined for the same place, Philemon's home. Paul was writing from house arrest in Rome, but given considerable freedom. Within that freedom, he was allowed to see his friends and share his faith. And at some point, he came into contact with a man named Onesimus and won him to Christ. And now it was time to send him back with Tychicus with the letters. That is the historical context behind this reference to Paul as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It was in the midst of this first Roman imprisonment that he had penned the letter to Philemon. But there is something more behind the reference to being a prisoner. And this is why he mentions it to Philemon. You see, he's making a personal appeal to Philemon, a very personal appeal, an appeal for him to receive back Onesimus and not demand satisfaction for the wrong he suffered. Paul wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. In all but four of them, he mentions his apostleship in verse 1. Why does he mention it? To stress his apostolic authority. He does this even when he writes to his friends Timothy and Titus. In Philippians, he calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. In the Thessalonian letters, he just mentions his name along with others. But here in Philemon, he puts all the stress on his imprisonment. It's the only epistle that he does that. And he does this not once, not twice, but five times in the epistle. You see, Paul is not appealing to Philemon on the basis of his apostleship. He's not pulling rank here. He's not coming with authority. He's appealing as a friend, as a co-laborer in the cause of Christ who, because of his present circumstances, was a prisoner and had a real need for encouragement. And Philemon could help with that need. Look at verse 8 of Philemon. He says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." See, that is Paul's approach. He's using his friendship. He's using love to make the appeal. There's no strong arm here. There's no guilt here. And though he's worded his letter very carefully, there's no manipulation here either. The appeal is honest. The appeal is true. And Paul's circumstances needed to be considered, so he throws them out there for Philemon to do so. And we might just say, for the sake of application, beloved, there's no shame in admitting a need. Right? Sometimes we don't want to share a need, but we don't like to let others know what's going on. But these are things that give others the opportunity to minister. Now, I don't think Paul is milking it here, but he does put the emphasis on it. And I think for various reasons that we'll see as we go through the text, but it's an honest description of his situation that he uses to appeal to Philemon. Notice also he mentions Timothy, our brother, in the salutation. The reason why he mentions Timothy is because Philemon knew him. He knew him from Paul's ministry, in Ephesus. We'll look at that in a minute. And since he was with Paul at the time of writing, Paul includes him in the salutation. Now, we covered Timothy pretty good when we were at the end of Romans, so we won't do much here. But notice that he calls him our brother. Literally, it's the brother. It designates Timothy as a well-known brother in Christ. Paul uses the same designation for Quartus in Romans 16, verse 23, of Sosthenes, verse 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and of Apollos, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12. Speaks of him in his relation to the family of God. Moving on from the sender then to the recipient in the middle of verse 1, we come to somewhat of an anomaly. In the Greek, Paul actually names four recipients to the letter: to Philemon, and to Apphia, verse 2, and to Archippus, and to the church in your house. Each one of those is found in a noun case that marks them as a recipient of the letter. And they are all joined by the conjunction "and" to distinguish them from each other. That Philemon is the primary recipient seems obvious. He's mentioned first in the salutation. The description of the church is the one that is in your house, referring to Philemon. The content of the letter is focused squarely on Philemon, right? The thanksgiving of verses 4 through 7, the appeal of verses 8 through 22. All the references to you in those verses pertain to Philemon. Second person singular pronoun being used in all those cases. And yet, the "you" and "your" at the latter half of verse 22 and 25 are plural. So this is a bit of a question mark. Why are the others being included as recipients? The implication is that Paul intended this very personal letter with very personal material considered to, and a very personal appeal to be read by everybody in the church. Some commentators avoid this by saying that the reference to Apphia and Archippus and the church are just matters of courtesy. You'll see why they say that in a second, but because they are matters of courtesy, Paul didn't intend for them to read the contents of the letter, but he had to mention them. That's the view of some. Other commentators suggest that Paul included these other recipients, especially the church, because he wanted the church to keep Philemon accountable. Seems to me that if you take that approach, then all of Paul's tact and all of Paul's grace is thrown out the window. Bottom line, that would just be another form of manipulation, right? He's relying on the church to pressure him into doing what is right. Now, I reserve the right to change my view the further that we get along in the letter, but I take a middle view here. Philemon is the primary recipient of the letter, right? The matter is a very personal matter between Philemon and Onesimus and Paul. But I think he does want the church to read it. Right? Not as leverage to manipulate Philemon, but because they're going to have to respond to Onesimus too, right? When he returns. Right? In his heart, Paul fully expects Philemon to respond favorably to his appeal, verse 21. Surely others in the church would have to learn from his example. I mean, if the offended one could willingly, lovingly, forgivingly receive Onesimus back into his fellowship, then so could the rest of them. Now again, we might modify that view as we go along, but that's how we see it now. So who was Philemon? Well, he seems to be a man of considerable wealth. Right? He must have had a big house. Big enough to accommodate the church, as we saw a couple weeks ago. Large homes usually had the means to hold about 70 to 80 people. In verse 22 of the letter, Paul puts in a request for lodging, so he had to have had the means to cover that expense as well. And we also know that he was a slave owner. And we assume that he had more slaves than just Onesimus. Notice our text, Paul calls him our beloved brother and fellow worker. You'll notice that in your English translation, that word brother is italicized. That means that it was supplied there by the translators to make better sense. In the Greek, he's simply called the beloved. And the R there for our beloved is being borrowed from the term fellow worker and applied to both descriptions. The adjective is agapetos. It was frequently used by the apostle to designate believers who were specially dear to him. He used it of whole groups of believers, like the Roman church in Romans 1 verse 7, or the Corinthians or the Philippians. He also used it of individuals. In fact, he used it four times of individuals in the book of Colossians. In chapter 1 verse 7 of Colossians, he calls Epaphras our beloved fellow bondservant. In chapter 4, verse 7, he calls Tychicus our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 9, he describes Onesimus as our faithful and beloved brother. In chapter 4, verse 14, he calls Luke the beloved physician. See, it was a common term to the Apostle Paul, a term of endearment, but not so common as to lose its meaning. They were loved ones to him. They were dear to him. They occupied a special place close to his heart. Whether it be the whole church or just one person, they were beloved. And by referring to Philemon as the beloved, Paul is letting him know the special place that he held in his heart. He was a precious friend, a brother in Christ, one who was close to his heart. Paul uses this adjective again in his letter to Philemon in verse 16. Notice there, he uses it of Onesimus. And when discussing the details surrounding Onesimus's flight and return and how Paul wanted Philemon to receive him, Paul says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Both were beloved in the eyes of Paul. Hence, both should be beloved to each other as well. That becomes one of the bases of Paul's appeal. And again, we might just say for application's sake here, you know, develop beloved relationships. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are beloved of God. That was Paul's description of the church at Rome. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ, so we ought to develop the kind of relationships that see one another as dear and precious and friends. Now, obviously, some friends are closer than others, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's natural. But learn to see God's people as beloved. Again, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is why we sing that song, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Note the first four verses. He says, I love thy kingdom, Lord, speaking of God's people. The house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and care shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. That's not speaking about a building, beloved. It's speaking about God's people. And prizing them, and cherishing them, and holding them dear. That is how Paul viewed the church. That is how Paul viewed Philemon and Onesimus. And that was the basis of their beloved friendship. Build beloved friendships. See each other in that way. Now, we don't know when Philemon came to faith, but we do know that Paul led him to faith. Notice the middle of verse 19. Paul says in a parenthesis, lest I should mention to you that you owe me your own life as well. That's a reference to his conversion. Consensus says that Philemon got saved somewhere during Paul's Ephesian ministry in Acts chapter 19. Remember, that's when he set up the school of Tyrannus and all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Colossae was in the heart of Asia, as was the neighboring towns of Hierapolis and Laodicea. Somehow Philemon got word that Paul was in Ephesus and went to hear him and got converted. From that point on, he was part of Paul's team in the Lycus Valley. As part of that team, notice too that Paul also refers to him in Philemon as a fellow worker. That was another term we discussed at length in Romans 16. A synergos was a co-laborer, a fellow worker, a joint participant in the cause of Christ. It depicted someone who was actively involved in Christian service, either preaching or praying or preparing for or providing for gospel ministry. Philemon was this to Paul, as attested to the church that was meeting in his house in Colossae. And again, for application's sake, beloved, be a fellow worker. Right, get involved in gospel ministry somehow, some way. Involve yourself in the ministry of the gospel. Right, for some of you, that might be joining a home Bible study. For others, that might mean committing yourself to praying for this church. Involve yourself in the ministry of the church. As a friend of mine used to say, if you're on the boat, you either fish or you cut bait. Right? We need both. So do one or the other. Be a fellow worker in the cause of Christ. Now notice too, in verse 2, Paul mentions a second recipient of the letter. Moving on from Philemon, he says, and to Apphia, our sister. Turns out that the name Apphia was a common name in the region of Phrygia, which is the region of Colossae. It had been found in multiple sources from the area. A grave inscription of Colossae reads, Hermas, in memory of Apphia, his wife, daughter of Tryphon, a Colossian by birth. By referring to her as our sister, Paul emphasizes her special relationship both to him and to others as a believer in Jesus Christ. Tradition holds that she was Philemon's wife. Including her as a recipient acknowledges her stake in the situation. Right? She too was affected by the departure of Onesimus. And as an integral part of Philemon's household, she too would have to respond to him when he returned. The third recipient mentioned here is Archippus. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier, Paul says. Tradition holds that he was the son of Philemon and Apphia. Paul first mentioned him in Colossians chapter 4. Turn there. Colossians chapter 4. As he closes the letter there, Paul tacks on a strong word to Archippus, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. In Colossians chapter 1, we learn that Epaphras was the church planting pastor of Colossae. His missionary efforts via the school of Tyrannus brought him to take the gospel to the Lycus Valley. And when it was time for him to visit Paul in Rome, he took the reins of the church of Colossae and handed them into the hands of Archippus. He was given charge of the congregation. And so in the book of Colossians, Paul is exhorting him, be diligent in the work. Right? Take this letter just written to you and use it to shepherd God's people. In Philemon, verse 2, Archippus is called a fellow soldier. Great description there. Paul's only other use of it was of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, whom he says, who risked his life for the sake of the gospel. Go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him, you may rejoice and may be less concerned and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service for me. This is what it means to be a fellow soldier. And so was Archippus. The description denotes selfless dedication to the work of Christ, someone who was willing to take bullets for the sake of the gospel. In fact, he took some. Both Epaphroditus and Archippus. At some point, he had become a target for the enemy to practice with. Other translations of this word, fellow soldier, were our comrade in arms, fellow campaigner, fellow combatant. Archippus was a fellow soldier in the ministry of the gospel. And again, as part of Philemon's household, if that be the case. As a leader of the church in Colossae, it was important that he follow Philemon's example in receiving Onesimus too. To not receive him in the way described would be disastrous for the church. And then finally, a fourth recipient mentioned at the end of verse 2. And to the church in your house. As I said earlier, it seems to me that Paul does want this private letter to be shared with the larger body there in Colossae. Meeting in Philemon's home, they would certainly have been aware of the situation with Onesimus. In fact, his departure would have had some kind of residual effect on the larger community. If nothing else, attitudinally. Whether it did or it didn't, though, they too would have to exercise grace and forgiveness when he returned. I remember when we were in England candidating at a church in Gloucester, 25 years ago, or probably 30 now, two brothers in the church, both elders, departed. They had a parting of ways and it split the church. For 25 years, there have been two evangelical churches in Gloucester right down the street from one another. Very little growth, if any, in either, and very little interaction between the two. To this day, the two brothers won't speak to each other. All that is left is hurt and bitterness. That is what happens when grace and forgiveness are neglected in the church. God's people suffer, and so does the ministry of the church. And see, Paul was trying to avoid that here. He's trying to get Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the whole church to embrace Onesimus with grace and forgiveness. But that had to begin with Philemon. But it also had to trickle down to the larger body. And so this is why he includes them all as recipients. Now there's one more piece of information that you need to kind of understand what's going on here in this book, and that's the concept of slavery in the Roman Empire. Slavery was an institution that was part of both Greek and Roman civilization. During the Hellenistic period and for the early part of the Roman Republic, slaves were acquired through military campaigns. The Romans would expand their territory. They would capture people. They would bring them back and enslave them. By the time of the early Roman Empire, the main source of slaves had shifted from military campaigns to homebred slaves. To be born of a slave woman automatically made one the slave of the slave owner. One historian estimated that there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, whether that number is accurate or not is not the point. The point is that there were many, many slaves in the Roman Empire. It was an integral part of Roman society. In fact, without slaves, the Roman economy would have crumbled and the aristocratic way of life would have been non-existent. Wealthy people used slaves so that they could lead a life of luxury. The average wealthy man had 500 slaves at his disposal. The emperor had over 20,000 slaves at his disposal. And slaves could be used for anything. Legal status of slaves was that of a thing. They were living property as a horse. They were an articulate tool or instrument. Slaves had no legal rights. They were under the sovereign control of their master, and depending on the kind of master they had, so went the kind of life they lived. Some were often abused and treated harshly, but some enjoyed a normal life. A slave had no will of their own. They were not their own masters. They belonged to someone else. And the work of slaves varied. There were imperial slaves that worked for Caesar and were part of Caesar's household. There were also slaves that were used in the mines. There were civil slaves who worked for the state. There were even slaves of the highest levels of bureaucracy. Slaves worked in the temples as prostitutes. They worked in agriculture on the farms. They managed households. They taught children, both the aristocratic families and other families. Slaves were found at all levels of Roman society. Skilled slave laborers were often paid well, bringing competition to the marketplace. Sometimes a slave could earn money to buy his own freedom. The money that the slave earned was called his peculium. Legally, it was the property of the slave owner, but it was available for the slave to use. Sometimes slaves were allowed to save their funds that were allotted to them and used it to purchase their own freedom. See, it was an incentive to be a good slave, to offer good service. All that to say, slave was an integral part of the Roman world. The Roman Empire wouldn't have been what it was without it. But it came with very real dangers as well. As many as 20 to 25% of the people in Rome were slaves. Seneca noted that there was a proposal brought before the Roman Senate requiring all slaves to dress alike, but it was defeated lest the slaves should realize how numerous they were and revolt. Because of the sheer numbers of slaves in the empire, they were always regarded with suspicion as potential enemies. Barclay says if there was a slave revolt, it was put down with merciless force because the Roman Empire couldn't afford to allow slaves to rise. If a slave ran away and was caught, he was either executed or branded on his forehead with the letter F, which stood for the word meaning fugitive. It meant runaway. There was even a Roman law which stated that if a master was murdered, all his slaves could be examined under torture and even put to death. In fact, one person observed that almost contemporary to the letter of Philemon, Pandanius Secundus, a wealthy Roman, was murdered by one of his 400 slaves. And during the trial, Tacitus reports that the prosecution argued for the execution of all 400 slaves. Prosecution won. And the 400 slaves were publicly executed as an example. See, in the hands of a cruel master, Onesimus could have been subjected to a cruel death. Onesimus was in immense trouble here. Slave hunters would have had descriptions of him and would have had their warrants and sought him throughout the land. Why do we mention this? Because it sets the context for understanding Paul's instruction to Philemon. Philemon had every right to punish Onesimus in the way he saw fit. Right? Onesimus had no legal right on which to stand. Everyone knew this. No one would have thought less of Philemon for treating him harshly. Right? Everyone would have expected Philemon to treat him harshly. So for Philemon to act in a different way, in a forgiving, reconciling way towards Onesimus would have spoke volumes to the transforming grace of God. So this is why Paul appeals to him in this way, so that he would receive him back with grace and leniency and forgiveness. And Paul wanted that to trickle down to every part of the church. There's a reason why Matthew 18 puts the talk on forgiveness right after church discipline. Right? Because when people sinned and people offend, even big time offenses, when they repent, they need to be embraced because they're part of the family. And here was Onesimus, converted under Paul during his imprisonment. And Paul sending him back saying, you need to embrace this guy. You need to embrace him like a brother and show grace. Well, Paul ends his salutation then with this customary greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That appears in some form in all 13 epistles. Grace and peace being the gift of God mediated through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the book of Philemon. This is what we'll be looking into. And just before we end it here, just some ways that you can ready yourself for the study. So ways that you can make the most of Philemon. First, read it and reread it and reread it again. We've said this over every book that we've studied. Read it and read it and reread it. We're going to spend the next month on Philemon, so you can read it 30 times by the end of that. Read it and begin to outline it. Note the breaks. Note the repetitive words. Try to get a feel for Paul's appeal to Philemon. And look for ways that you can approach others with that same type of appeal. Look for ways that you can apply Paul's instruction to Philemon to mend relationships and bring reconciliation and show Christian love. This is the value of Philemon. It shows us how to treat one another. It's insight into dealing graciously with believers. Right? This is the stuff for parents with their kids. Now, obviously, with younger kids, you have more control and you need to exert more control. But as they get bigger, right? You know, as they get older, as they become teenagers, you need to handle them with grace. You need to instruct them and do so graciously and give them the grace to respond. There's a time for control. There's a time to give them leeway to respond. This is how Paul is dealing with Philemon, and this is how we need to deal with others. Right? Grace dictates that kind of approach. So we want to learn how to approach others in this way. Well, this is Philemon in a nutshell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for instruction, even on personal matters, like dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Well, we thank you for the book of Philemon and for the grace that Paul exhibits in his dealing with Philemon and the kind of gracious response that he's asking Philemon and others to deal with Onesimus. Lord, help us to model this in our own lives. Help us to treat others with great grace. And we pray, Lord, that Christ would be glorified as a result in our lives and in our ministries and in all the different people that our lives touch. Lord, we pray it for Christ's honor. Amen.